To Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. I don't know how many of you have had the experience of being either overseas or working with people who are from overseas, and you're contending with a language barrier, you're trying to communicate, and how much at times is lost in translation. It's very easily done. Anytime that you translate from one language to another, the risk is great of losing some of the original meaning. And in some of our best efforts, it's almost impossible to not have that happen. It's customary in preparing English translations of the New Testament to rearrange Greek phrases that are in the original text. The reason why that's done is that the syntax, that word syntax, what that means is it's the arrangement of the words as elements in a sentence to show their relationship. So, like in English, we have nouns and verbs and pronouns, and there's certain orders of the way those words are ordered that we take for granted when we're writing and we put a sentence down on paper. But when you move to a different language, oftentimes that order is rearranged. It's not wrong, it's just different. And you're not used to reading it that way or hearing it that way. It sounds very, very strange. Well, that rearrangement often makes more sense in the English mind to do some rearranging with what is there, particularly in these translations. But what I want to know for you, that the practice is really a disservice to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, particularly as it was translated in the New International Version. Verse 4 says, "But because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy." Listen to the difference between that and the New American Standard Version and the New King James Version. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, "But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." And again, the King James, "But God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." The dramatic shift is maintained when we focus upon this idea of "but God" in view of what had just been said. What had just been said in the beginning of that chapter was this, verse 1, "And you were dead in your transgressions, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." A very bleak comment at the beginning there of chapter 2. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, remarks on the next phrase, the "but God." He says, "These two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole gospel. But God expressed how God has intervened in what was otherwise an utterly hopeless situation. This is the biggest but you will ever know of in your life." There are many examples of people who intervene to help other people, but none like this. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked." Why and how? "According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind." If that wasn't enough, "and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And then here it comes. "But God." But God. We were hopeless for three reasons. Verse 1, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. This means that we are no more able to help ourselves spiritually than a corpse is able to improve its condition. There's nothing stated here about sickness. The metaphor being used is death. We can't respond to a command to get up. Get up! Rise! Move! Repent! Cannot be done. Secondly, in verse 3, we were enslaved to sin. We followed the prince of the power of the air. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul said to young Timothy, we were held captive by him to do his will outside of Christ. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. This death that we're talking about here is a strange thing. Even though we're dead as far as our ability to respond to God, we are nevertheless quite active in the practice of wickedness. And that practice of wickedness indicates this slavery that's there. So here are these two indictments about man: dead in trespasses and sins, and enslaved to the power of the evil one. And finally, verse 3, we were under God's just sentence of wrath. The idea of impending judgment is only a heartbeat away. And we have talked a great deal about that and how that part of the preaching of the gospel somehow has been expunged from the communication from men of God to the people of God as well as evangelists to the world, that Jesus didn't die on a cross simply to make marriages better and family relationships more functional. He died on a cross because of our sin, and that there is a horrible wrath that is being stored up that is coming that will be laid open upon every act or thought. But because of this great love of God, he intervenes. But God, again, picking up in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved, and raised us up in Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing greatness of his riches and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Stated differently, we are all like Lazarus. God is the only one that can awaken the dead, and that's exactly what he did for us. We have heard the Lord's call coming forth. Now let's take a look at the story for a moment. You remember the story of Lazarus? Do you remember how that worked, that Jesus was busy in his ministry and it was brought word to him? Martha and Mary, there's a connection here with Lazarus. There was a very intimate relationship with this family, and they come. There's word sent. Your friend Lazarus is sick, a sickness unto death. But Jesus did not pick up and immediately go to him. He said he understood that, but there was something else at work there. And in fact, he delays enough that eventually Lazarus dies. That's the story. And Jesus comes to the tomb, and everyone is sad that you didn't get here in time. Had you been here in time, maybe something could have happened. Something could have been done to prevent this great tragedy. We pick it up, chapter 11, beginning at verse 38 of the Gospel of John. We read these words. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped about with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Now, I want to give you some of the background on this, the way John puts his gospel account together and where this fits in the whole plan and scheme of things. Keep in mind that you have four New Testament accounts of the life of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John was written the latest. So John's gospel account brings in a lot more to it that had been covered in the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's far more information that we're getting on other things that we didn't get in the other three accounts. His book is a very simple read. It is comprised of just four parts to the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 18 is the prologue. That's the first part. Chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 12, verse 50, is called the Book of Signs. I'll come back to that in a second. Chapter 13, 1, all the way up to chapter 20, verse 31, is the Book of Glory. And the final section, which is the epilogue, that episode that happens with Peter, chapter 21, 1 to 25. That's the entire book diagrammed out. Now, we take the four Gospels, we're narrowing them down to one Gospel, which is John's. Now we're narrowing it down and understanding how his book is put together. We're focusing on that one section that deals with the Book of Signs. Again, 1:19 to 12:50. In John's Gospel, John purposes to feature seven of the critical miracles of Christ. Now, Jesus did all kinds of miracles. I mean, all of them were significant. I mean, a miracle is a miracle is a miracle. But in John's writing, the way he puts it together, there are seven of them that he wants the reader to be drawn attention to. That's why at the end of his book, he says that he's writing to convince the reader of the truths of what it is that he writes about. And so you'll find language like this in the book, and that was the first sign, and this was the second sign. Now, they're not always pinpointed with that kind of language, but if you watch carefully through that section of Scripture, you're going to see seven of Jesus' miracles. It starts with the water into wine miracle and then runs forward. Now, here's how they work. Sign one, water to wine, chapter two. Sign two, the healing of the nobleman's son, chapter four. Sign three, the healing of the layman, chapter five. Sign four, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter six. Sign five was Jesus walking on water, chapter 6 as well. Sign 6, the healing of a man born blind, chapter 9. And finally, sign 7, chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus is the capstone of the signs. Now, keep in mind as well that in Scripture, the number 7 is a number of completion and fulfillment. It refers to the majesty and the wonderment of God in his design and in his plan. Seven signs featured by the writer John culminated with the raising of Lazarus. Jesus deliberately, the text says, he deliberately waited until Lazarus was dead. Had he been sick or ill, and he would have been very, very close to death, it would have been very significant for Jesus to have walked in there, laid his hand on him, spoke a few words, and then Lazarus got up and walked away. But he was after something else. He was after something that there could be no contradiction over this. There was at the time in Palestine men who considered themselves to be healers. I mean, there's all kinds of healing trades today that are out there as well. I mean, we see them on television. Take these certain pills and you'll be better, or do this or do that. We read about them. Or then there's also the spiritual side of it. Faith healing type people that aren't necessarily even Christian that advocate doing some kinds of things to bring about healing in the body. Strange things happen in the body. I mean, sometimes you have diseases that are there that do mysteriously go away. And I think from a Christian perspective, if they've been prayed for and Christ is at the center of those prayers, very much we should give him the glory for it. But what we have to deal with is that there are some of those weird kinds of things that come and go that aren't a part of the Christian church. And how do we explain that? One thing for sure, no one is raising anybody from the dead. The final capstone, which is just before Jesus is going to make the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, is that a man who has died, that has been in a grave now for 4 days. 4 days in a tropical region of the world, when they said his body would stink, they understood very well the decomposition nature of the area. It is the capstone of the signs that attest to Jesus' message. Jesus said on more than one occasion, if you cannot believe me for what I'm saying, then believe me for what I'm doing. Because who else is doing this? Who else fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish? Who else did you see walking across the water? Who else took a common bottle of water and turned it into wine? See, miracles are important because they attest to the veracity of the message. If Jesus' words are true, these things have to be so. Or look the other way, if these things really happened, if someone's walking on water, then very well I need to listen to what it is that he's saying. But in this case, the raising of someone from the dead? I mean, where is there a record of this in Scripture? Someone who has been in death like this for 4 days? This has not happened before. Now, obviously, there's a signal here to what Jesus is going to be doing very shortly. He's going to be put to death. And he's going to rise in a lot shorter than 4 days. As those people crossed over that mount and made their way down into Jerusalem, and on that fateful Palm Sunday started throwing those palms out there and welcoming into the city, they were all people from the countryside. They had heard it. They had seen it. Something new was afoot. Who is it that raises a man who has been 4 days in a grave? And yet, Community Church, I think even in this, as a true event, and it was, another aspect to it is, it's a very metaphor for the work of God in our own hearts. All of us were Lazarus. All of us were not sick. The Scripture said you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were all corpses. We all had the stench of death about us. And at the right time and at the right moment, the Holy Spirit came forth and said, "Dawn, arise, come to life." And all of a sudden, ears that didn't hear in the past heard. And desire that was not present in the past came to light. And motivation to say, I need Christ in my life, where in the past there was none, bubbled up within me. Rise! Come forth. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith makes this remark in chapter 10. He calls them by his word and spirit out of their natural state of sin and death into grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually with saving understanding of the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by His almighty power leads them to what is good. And so He effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. But they come to Jesus voluntarily, having been made willing by God's grace. What dead man who's laying face down in the water and comes to and pokes his head above the water and sees the ship that's there with the life preserver. And the one person walks by and says, "Do you want to be saved? Here's a preserver." What man in his right mind says, "Oh no, it's fine, I'll stay where I am." They go for it, and they go for it every single time they do. We just had an episode like this, similar. I saw this over the news that there was, in fact, this happens with some regularity, I guess, a man on one of these cruise ships in the Caribbean fell over 8 stories off of a Carnival cruise liner, splashed in the water overnight, spent 8 hours in the water. And when the rescue team went out, they were amazed that this guy not only was still treading water, but he actually had enough energy to wave to them. And when they lowered the basket, he put himself in the basket, and they lifted him to safety. They said that's very, very, very unusual for him not only to survive, but even to have the strength to get into the basket or even wave. You see, this man still had life. What the Gospels are talking about and what the Apostle Paul is talking about in here in Ephesians is not someone who has life. We're talking about someone who is face down in the water, dead. No life. And they've been dead for days to years. And when the Spirit actually comes to them and pulls them up, there's a breath of life blown into their soul. And all of a sudden, they come alive. We're all like Lazarus. We've all been brought back from the dead. John Stott writes about these two little words, "but God." He said these two monosyllables, "but God," set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and the sovereign action of God. We were the objects of His wrath, but God, out of the great love with which He loved us, had mercy on us. We were dead, and dead men do not rise, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerless, but God has raised us up with Him in Christ and set us at His right hand in a position of honor and power. Thus, God has taken the action to reverse our condition in sin. Boy, is that a reason for worship. Consider this text now. Why did God do it? The text tells us, look at verse 4. Because of His great love for us. Because of His great love. C.S. Lewis put it this way: God, who needs nothing, loves us into existence. He creates the universe already foreseeing the buzzing cloud of the flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, and nails driven through the nails, the repeated torture of back and arms, as it is time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up. That is love, and that is Him. You're getting ready to celebrate Good Friday. He came for you. Why did He do it? Love in verse 4. Why did He do it? Mercy in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. Mercy flows from love. Mercy carries with it the sense of favor being shown to those who deserve the precise opposite. God had the right to condemn, but reached out and saved. And also, we have grace being expressed here in verse 5. It is by grace you have been saved. Verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. Grace means that there is no cause in us that God should have acted as He did. Do you believe that? Once again, grace means there is no cause in us that God should have acted as he did. There is nothing of worth in us of a human perspective because of what Adam did and what we bear within our souls to motivate God to do it. The only motivation was his own sheer love and an expression of his mercy. One commentator put it this way. We think the opposite about this. We think God owes us something. Even after we become Christians, we often find ourselves thinking in these terms. Certainly God owes everyone at least a chance, we say. Or when God fails to do something we think he should do, we say, it just isn't fair. So long as we think that way, we do not understand God's grace. Grace is God's favor to the utterly undeserving. Beloved, we don't think that way because we don't live in a world that operates that way. But this is the expression of how God reveals himself to us. There's also kindness being mentioned here in verse 7. His grace is manifested in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the course of our lives, we often sin grievously and foolishly, but God does not strike us down when we do. He does not turn us on, Instead, he is astonishingly kind. He protects us from the worst of sin's consequences, and he speaks softly to draw us back onto the path of obedience and virtue. Jim Boyce remarks that. We need to think on the kindness of God more when we feel life's pains and feel that he has forgotten us. Come on. Work with me on this. Don't we get bound up in this? You know, my life's not going well. There's pain in my life. I've got family problems. There are health problems over here. This is a struggle on my job. I'm not feeling like I'm a great object of his kindness. I think he's forgotten me. I think he's forgotten us. We do not realize, no matter how rugged life might become, how much mercy we'd receive in a day's time because of his kindness. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think in the midst of the moments when you feel such despair or loneliness or disappointment? Remember, disappointment occurs when expectations do not meet experience. My expectations are these, but my experience is this. And they didn't meet. In the in-between time there, that's disappointment. I'm let down. My wife let me down. My husband has let me down. My kids have let me down. My boss, for sure, let me down. My grandkids, my church let me down. But in the midst of meditating on those things that represent disappointments to us, sometimes they're real and sometimes they're imagined. The balancing factor is to remember how much well has gone with your life. See, if we look at it in human terms, I'm sure we can find other people that we look at and we're saying to ourselves, boy, they certainly are doing a lot better than me. I mean, look what I'm having to contend with. Of course, we often don't look at other people that have it far worse than we do. But what I think the proper perspective is to remember where we stand in God's loving care of us. Dead, face down, corpse in the water. Dead. With someone going by yelling, "Salvation is here." Can't hear it. They're dead. Save yourself! Cannot hear it. No, I have one point of reflection for us this morning, and it is this. In view of such love, how shall we then live? In view of such love, how shall we then live? If God love me that much, if he continues to love me that much, I mean, even as a sinner, and I still think I'm the biggest sinner in this church. The hymn writer puts it this way: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do you live your life as a thank offering to God, or are you preoccupied with what God could have done for you, what he should have done for you, but he didn't do for you? God help us. God help me. I love those little AA quips. So many of them I think are true. Stinking thinking leads to drinking. Christians, because we're still human and because we have a nature that's still hostile towards the Lord, very easily slip into stinking thinking. It's thinking that's man-centered. It starts with, can I? Gimme, gimme, gimme. I want. It ends with, you've forgotten me. You've disappointed me. You've hurt me. You've let me down. The only remedy I know for that is that somehow the Word of God must hold our conscience captive. I mean, that was the phrase that was used by Martin Luther when he stood before the diet when he was being tried. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. God help us to get to that point. I'm convinced it can't be done by listening to sermons. It's not enough. I don't even think it can be done by Bible study. It has to be done with all those things in conjunction, but with a mindset of tucking the Word of God deep into our hearts and souls so that we recount it, that brings back a level of sobriety to our minds so we think clearly about life. And clarity about life is every day is a good day in Christ. Every day is a good day. Certainly there are woes that happen. There are great disappointments. If I pick up the phone tomorrow and I get bad news from the doctor, it's going to hurt me. It's going to weigh me down, and it's going to weigh me down if it's about somebody else that I love. But beyond that, it's not where I must stay. Because we've been lifted up. Our hearts and minds must be lifted up. Listen to Paul. Listen to Paul as he writes, this account goes to Ephesus, but listen how he wrote to Colossae on similar themes. He said to them in chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you were made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And you were circumcised, and you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of flesh through the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. You were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God when he raised him from the dead. Listen to the similarity. And when you were dead and your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. See, a text like that is glasses. A text like that, whoa, it brings things back into focus. There's something more here about life than just what my disappointments are. Because it's reminding me of the greatest disappointment of my life. That I have been dead in my trespasses and sins. Which meant that I was completely in a hopeless spot. But because of God's great love, at the right time, He made me alive together with Him. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Is there not anyone in this building that still does not have memory over things that you've done in the past or recent history that you regret that you had done? Places that our feet carried us that we shouldn't have been to. Things that we touched with our hands that we shouldn't have allowed them to touch. Things heard by our ears that shouldn't have been heard. Things seen through the eye that shouldn't have been viewed. Things uttered by the mouth that shouldn't have been said. There's a sense here that when we're in the midst of all of these disappointments and pains of life, that I think the New Testament is trying to bring us back around to the supreme pain in our life and to remember this was the one pain that actually meant destruction, misery, and judgment. And Jesus has taken it out of the way when He nailed it to the cross. Consequently, how can not any day be a good day? John Calvin had this in mind when he closed his comments on this verse. This is what he said. He said, "Let us cast ourselves down before the majesty of our good God with acknowledgement of our faults, praying Him to make us so to feel them that it makes us not only confess three or four of them, but also go back even to our birth and acknowledge that there is nothing but sin in us, and that there is no way for us to be reconciled to our God but by the blood, death, and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as often as we feel any regrets to turn aside from the grace of God, to either go right or to go left, and to cite us before His judgment seat, let us have no other refuge than the sacrifice by which our Lord Jesus Christ has made atonement between God and us. And whenever we are weak, let us desire Him to remedy it by the Holy Spirit, which is the means that He has ordained to make us partakers of all His gracious gifts. And let us so continue in the same, that we may be an example to others and labor to draw them to us to the faith and unity of the doctrine, and by our life and good conversation show that we have not in vain gone to so good a school as that of the Son of God." That's where we are. We're members of the Son of God's school. You know, I'm thinking about Oprah Winfrey just started that institution over in Africa for young African women. And it was such a big deal to be selected to go to this school. I at least applaud her for putting her money into something that's constructive like this to educate these young girls. But there was quite a qualification review that had to go underway in order for people to be selected to this institution. This school that we're in, there's nothing that any one of us could write down about any of us and say, I commend Brother so-and-so to the good work of God because he's a good person. Because this person doesn't sin much. Or my child, or my son, or my wife, or myself. What would we say to the God of the universe that peers back the curtains of our minds and looks through us as one looks through a pane of glass? There's nothing here that indicated qualification. We are the objects of God's unadulterated mercy, period. There was nothing here to deserve it. I wrote a recommendation letter for someone within this church for school recently, and I was listing all of the things that I could throw in there about why this person should be accepted into their program, and this, and this, and then I threw the kitchen sink in there. I didn't push them over the top on this. I want this person in. There is nothing to be written about us. It was just the kindness of God that said, I love this person, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come and die for them. And the Holy Spirit said, at the right time, I will blow life into their corpse of a body so that they might hear. Every day is a good day. But God, Community Church, that's my challenge to you this week. Live your life but God. How does it affect you and the way you think and what you choose to do? In Christ's name, amen.